Right, what I'm trying to do tonight is to not move too far away from the series in Nehemiah while at the same time talking about mission. Over the next few weeks in Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at how Nehemiah leads the people of God to overcome opposition from without, but also kind of problems that are coming up within the life of the church itself as they work on building the walls. So have that just in the back of your mind throughout this service, because a little bit about what we're doing this week will also serve to set up that little section of the book of Nehemiah. What we're going to do tonight, though, is have a bit of a think about the kind of church that we need to be if we are going to be effectively supporting mission. All right? All right. To do this, I want to start with just asking you to do a little bit of work. All right, I was going to say, imagine that you are the devil, but that's kind of weird thing to say in church. Maybe better put yourself in the place of the devil. Okay, and if you're comfortable with doing this, it'd be great if you got into just kind of groups and just talk this out for about 10 minutes. But I want you to imagine that from your position as in the place of the devil, you suddenly, across your radar comes this church. And, this is a church that is sort of looking to take seriously the Great Commission to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. About this time next year, I've been putting the teaching rotas together for the next few months, and this time next year, we're going to spend 4 weeks on the Great Commission, just so that you know that's coming. You can spend all year preparing yourself for that as we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel next summer. There's this church that's looking to do that, and you know they're seeking God. They're looking for the Spirit to empower them, to enable them to be a church that is raising its game in terms of supporting missionaries across the world. They're looking to give more financially. They're looking, even by God's grace, to raise up from within their own number others who will be able to go and work with organizations sent by these churches to proclaim Christ through the nations of the world. They're looking for other partnerships that they can embark in where throughout the world people are going to be hearing about Jesus. More than that, actually at a local level they're wanting to really drive the evangelism agenda. And there's just loads of stuff happening now in the life of this church that is specifically about creating an environment where people can encounter Jesus, where they can hear about Jesus. They're looking to invite their friends to stuff. They're locking into missions and places they can take folk and coaches to hear about Jesus. All right, they're a church again that's wanting to give more money, more time, more energy to the task of evangelism at a local level. They've even employed an evangelist. I mean, this is all hypothetical, you understand, okay? They've even employed an evangelist to make sure that this is driven hard throughout the life of the church. And there's a little team of people who've done some training, and they're rewriting a course that they're going to be wanting everyone in the whole church, all the congregations, to kind of go through so that people are equipped and trained and encouraged and supported and mentored as they actually talk to people who are not Christians about their faith in the Lord Jesus. So, obviously, from the perspective of the devil, this is not an ideal situation. All right, we're happy when churches stay in their buildings and, they can sing away to their heart's content. So long as nobody's not a Christian, doesn't hear about it, that's fine. But as soon as churches start looking outward, start really working hard at driving evangelism and being shaped in everything they do by this core conviction that we've got to be people who are leading other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, then actually you're going to want to oppose that, aren't you? You're going to want to stop that, silence that, disrupt that as much as you possibly can. So for about 10 minutes, here's a task. Come up with a strategy to derail a church that has rediscovered her commitment to proclaiming the gospel and is working hard to make sure that thousands of people hear about the Lord Jesus. Okay, go. All right, come up with a strategy. You want to get this church off track. You want to derail it. You want to render it powerless. What are you going to do about it? Sorry. All right. So, what did we come up with? What strategies did we come up with? Distraction. Dissension. Oh, disunity, division, false teaching, discouragement, anxiety. Why would that stop us? Because we're just worried. Prayerlessness. Yeah. To do it yourself. Scandal. Scandal. Persecution. And now we move into P's. All right. Procrastination. All right. You know what? Brilliant. All right. We're going to be praying about some of this stuff later. But before we do that, I'm going to read and then we're going to sing again. And then I'm going to share some thoughts on this. And then we'll pray, we'll sing, and the service will be over. So that's basically where we're going, okay? Many of you will know that actually the last week, Liz and I were away for a couple of days on retreat. And the retreat was led by two guys, one of whom is a pastor in Syria, in Aleppo. So was teaching from Habakkuk on just what it's like to be a pastor in that kind of an environment. And there was another guy as well who was helping to lead this retreat. And he is a guy who lectures in a Bible training institute in Pakistan, where he teaches people who are being trained for church leadership. And he teaches the module on how to negotiate and how to lead a church through persecution. Now, I spent 7 years as a Church of England minister exploring my sense of vocation and having it tested by the church, going to college, serving a curacy as an assistant minister with a whole bunch of additional training that went along with that. Not once in those 7 years did anyone ever say to me, do you know what, we need to take you through a course that will help you lead a church through persecution. But that's what this guy does. 3 times a year he goes out, he trains this a cohort of ministerial students, people who are training to be pastors, and the whole thing is helping them to understand the theology, the experience of persecution, how to cultivate spiritual resilience, how to remain faithful for themselves in the midst of persecution, and actually how to lead a church through it. And he one of the things he does is he takes people through a history of persecution in the life of the church, stretching right back to kind of the days of the Book of Acts. And he says, look, as you study persecution, you realize that there are actually there are 4 ways to completely cripple a church. And he says, you study 2,000 years of persecution, that there are 4 ways to cripple a church. He says, direct hostility doesn't work. You know, he's like, the church is born out of the cross. You know, the church is born out of this monumental act of direct hostility and violence and destruction. And actually, when the church is subjected to that sort of direct hostility and violence and sort of classic, if we think, persecution, what happens is the church tends to grow at a phenomenally remarkable rate. And so people who are intent on destroying the church tend to learn fairly quickly that if you just go after them with force, after us with force, the church is driven underground and just grows in ways that nobody could ever have predicted or foreseen. There's something about the structure of our worship and our relationship with God that when we're persecuted in that very direct way, we grow very quickly. And so what you'll find often is someone will start off trying to just to obliterate the church like that, realize that doesn't work, and will then start to develop other tactics to cripple the church and to render the church powerless. So rather than destroying the church, it's much better from a persecutor's point of view to render the church powerless and ineffective. And basically, this guy was saying there are 4 ways of doing this. And as I was listening to this, I was thinking, actually, you know, I sort of had a sermon written for tonight, and I sort of scrapped it. And, well, I didn't scrabble. I sort of merged what I was going to say with what this guy was saying. Because I'm thinking, actually, he's just much smarter than I am and puts things in a much more coherent way than I do. So if this makes more sense than what you usually have to listen to, it's because I didn't write it. Or at least the structure of it I've taken from this guy. Because I thought, actually, you know, if we're going to be a church that is, as it were, punching above our weight, or, you know, in terms of mission and evangelism, the same things apply. You know, we cannot allow ourselves to become crippled. We cannot allow ourselves to be rendered powerless as we strive to start a church in Bixley Farm, as we strive to raise up and send out missionaries. As we seek to identify mission partners that we can support, as we strive to raise the level of giving to mission, as we strive to be shaped in everything that we do by our burden for the lost and our desire for people to hear about Jesus, as we're putting time and energy and money into these things, actually it requires us to be a certain kind of church to bear that weight. And it would be very easy for us to be derailed as we pursue this. So this guy was like, there are these four kind of ways that a church can be rendered powerless. So I'm just going to take you through them. The headings, I'm going to just be honest, the headings I've just nicked from this guy, because they're pretty memorable, and I think it'll just help us to remember what we're thinking about. So I'm going to just go through this material, and then I'm going to be asking us to spend some time praying in response to it before we sing a closing hymn and draw the service to a close. So four ways to render a church powerless, four ways to cripple a church, to derail a church, to put a church back in its box when it gets ideas above its station. And the first is, and somebody came up with this earlier on actually, false teaching. Mess with the message. Mess with the message. That's the first thing that you want to try to do. So often, in a persecution context, a government will say, yeah, it's fine for you to teach the Bible, but as well as teaching the Bible, we want you to teach this as well. And, you know, just kind of polluting and contaminating what's being proclaimed within the life of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul, all right, when he's doing evangelism, he has one message. His ministry is built on one kind of strap line. You know, Paul was in Corinth for a couple of years. After he left, if you'd asked any of the people who'd become Christians under his ministry, who'd been discipled by him, what was Paul's message all about? What is the gospel about? They would have said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message of the church. Jesus Christ and him crucified. All right, and if you mess with that message, you cripple a church and you render her powerless. And evangelistically, we won't. Now, there were different ways of messing with the message. One is to change just Jesus. So this is a way of using the same words but meaning different things by them. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians. He says, look, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit that you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with that easily enough. And this is something we just need to be so, so careful about. The danger of actually just kind of projecting onto Jesus a vision of who we want him to be. It's kind of we create Jesus in our own image. We just need to be so, 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 so diligent in this. It's one of the reasons why we're never going to be too far away from the gospel. You know, at the moment we're working through Matthew's gospel. When we finish that, I've got some ideas for one or two things to do. And then we'll be starting John's gospel at Christmas. And, you know, we'll do John's gospel. And we've got a couple of things and we'll come back. We'll do Luke's gospel. We're just always, 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 we're going to be within earshot, as it were, of a gospel so that we are constantly being confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. Because we do not want to be people who are just kind of allowing ourselves to keep the same words, but change the meaning of them. So we can change Jesus. We can add something to Jesus so that Jesus is no longer central. You know, he's there, he's in the mix, but there's a whole lot of other stuff going on as well. You think about the church at Galatia. You know, some of Paul's most strident words are for the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1 is really quite a disturbing passage where Paul actually kind of calls down anathema on some of the people who are preaching in the churches at Galatia. You know, he's like, I'm astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and that you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He said, some people are evidently throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Now, actually, it seems that really all that was happening in Galatia was that there were some people who were adding to the gospel. They were just saying, yeah, all this stuff about Jesus that Paul preaches, that's all fine and good. But actually, there's this other thing that needs to be done as well. And Paul's like, yeah, if you add to the gospel, I call down God's curse on you. Incredibly strident. Don't mess with the message. Don't change your understanding of who Jesus is. Don't add anything to Jesus so that his position in the life of the church is challenged. And don't take anything away. Don't take anything away. It's probable that the Apostle John, some of the situation that he was writing against was, again, people who were beginning to believe and to teach that maybe Jesus wasn't fully God. And which is why John starts his gospel with that kind of absolute, barrage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like, do not take anything away from what we believe about Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. All right, don't add anything. Don't take anything away. Don't change it. Don't mess with the message. Now, if you do mess with the message, here's the thing. Satan is really happy for you to be as evangelistic and as missional as you want to be. You know, so long as the message that you're being evangelistic about, the message you're proclaiming, is not Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Not all evangelism is good. Not all church growth is good. Jesus Himself tells us that there are forms of evangelism and forms of church growth that are incredibly damaging. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. It's Christ Jesus and Him crucified. The other thing, of course, if we mess with that message, we lose the presence and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So nobody's going to become a Christian. You see, the Spirit delights to exalt Christ. The Spirit delights to bring people to Jesus. That's what the Spirit's all about. He's all about getting us to Jesus. So we start preaching a message other than Christ Jesus and Him crucified. The Spirit's like, well, you're on your own. I'm having nothing to do with that. That's not what I'm interested in. And so we will be doing stuff in our own strength because the Spirit won't be empowering us or enabling us. It is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That is the message. And we do not mess with it. Do not mess with the message. The second thing is about compromising the community. Compromising the community. And again, quite a lot of the stuff in here around dissension, division, disunity, disagreement really falls under this banner. Compromising the community. Making the church divided, making the church unattractive, making the church a place that cannot welcome people, making a church that is powerless in the cause of evangelism, partly because we're spending all our time sorting out our own internal strife and struggles. We've got no energy or enthusiasm left to do anything outside of looking after ourselves. But again, there's a deep spiritual dynamic here, isn't there? You know, remember Jesus in John 17 praying for the unity of the church so that the world would know that he is the one who had been sent by the Father. There's a deep connection between the unity of the church and effectiveness and spiritual power in evangelism. And when you lose unity, you lose power, you lose effectiveness as you seek to proclaim Christ. And there's a reason for that. The gospel is a message about reconciliation. The gospel is a message about relationships. We worship a God who has built into the very structure of his being community and fellowship and relationship. A God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel is about how we are reconciled to that God, brought into the life of that God, brought back into relationship with that God. When we celebrate the peace, I'll often say, you know, by his death on the cross, Christ has reconciled us both to God and to one another. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the reason that is so important is because the world has the right to stand on the edge of the church and to look into the life of the church and to say, show me. When we proclaim a gospel that's about forgiveness, it's about restoration of relationship, when we talk about fellowship, when that is what our gospel is about, the first question the world will often ask is not, is it true? But does it work? Show me it works, and then I'll listen to what you have to say. And if our life is a flat contradiction to the gospel that we are seeking to proclaim, it doesn't work. Just doesn't work. If our relationships with one another are characterized by gossip and slander, if we're shaped by division and disunity, if actually there's a lack of forgiveness or a lack of willingness to be forgiven, it just robs the church of her power to proclaim Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was in a church for a while, and there'd been an argument like 20 years ago. And nobody talked about it. Nobody acknowledged it. But everybody knew it had happened. And there were these two groups within the church who just really carefully maneuvered themselves through the life of the church so that they never had to engage with one another. That's a church where you don't see anyone become... I was there for 3.5 years. I didn't see anyone become a Christian. Compromise the community. Now, the thing about that, the thing about each of these, of course, is that if you flip them, you get a vision for the kind of church that can be spiritually incredibly powerful in her evangelism and in her mission and in her raising up missionaries and in her supporting of mission partners. If you hold the message, if you hold faithfully to the message of Christ Jesus and him crucified, then we will be the kind of church that can bear the weight of the Great Commission. So when you hear, because you will probably, when you hear stuff from the front of church, when you're part of services of worship that aren't focused on Christ Jesus and him crucified, if you go to an evangelistic event that we're running and the message you hear is not Christ Jesus and him crucified, challenge us. Challenge me. You know, in terms of unity and fellowship and forgiveness and relationship, those things break down when we are not behaving in a Christ-like way towards one another. When we don't behave like Jesus, it damages other people, it damages relationships, and it damages our unity and our fellowship with one another. And so the way to build that is to be very deliberate, very intentional, to be relentless in our pursuit of Christ-likeness, to be relentless in our growth into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. All right, and that's what we need to be studying for. That, you know, we were talking about this here last Sunday. It's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. All right, a deep understanding of Scripture. You know, engaging in home groups, working hard at understanding the Scriptures, praying for one another, as that is being used by the Spirit to shape our character, as we're taking what we learn from the Scriptures into the realities of our everyday life with all the struggles and ambiguities that there is in that. In your home groups, you've got people around you who know you, who can be praying for you, who can be supporting you, who can be picking that up the following week. How did that go? Do we need to pray for you again? Do we need to support you? Is there anything we can do to help you as you seek to live this out with greater integrity? If we are actively pursuing Christ-likeness, then we will be treating one another in a way that will build up rather than tear down our unity. Don't mess with the message. Don't compromise the community. The third thing is, don't be people who paralyze. People who paralyze the church. And, you know, in a sense, compromising the community is quite sort of self-evidently sinful patterns of behavior that do that. Gossip, slander, anger, division, disunity, unwillingness to forgive. Paralyzing the community is something that happens when people aren't necessarily being sinful. Let me try and explain what I mean. We can just be people who don't like change. It's not sinful to not like change. You know, I've just been saying, don't change the gospel. All right? Not liking change can be a good thing. But actually, we are remarkably conservative as people, and we are creatures of habit. We like to do things the way we've always done them. The problem, of course, is the way we've always done things being used by God to bring other people to know Jesus? And if it isn't, then we need to change the way we've always done things, so that we are doing something that God will use to bring people to know Jesus. And so it can just be that very natural, caution, conservative, resistance to change, an unwillingness to take risks, and an unwillingness to allow other people to change, or an unwillingness to allow other people to take risks, that just paralyzes a church. People who aren't clear on the message. People who are in the church, who are in leadership within the church, who hold positions of responsibility within the church, but who haven't done the work to make sure they know what the message is. It's hard to stay on message if you're not sure what the message is. Or people, perhaps, who aren't willing to suffer or to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. So I don't want to do anything that's going to leave me vulnerable or exposed. And again, you know, there's something very natural about that sort of self-preservation, self-protection, that again, in many ways, can be really positive. But it can also be something that paralyzes the church. Because it can so easily become something that's about, well, you know, church for me is about me being fulfilled. It's about me being secure. It's about me being, well, go home feeling good. It's about me being reassured about God's love for me. Those are the things that I want to come out of church having experienced. And actually, sometimes being a church that's driven by mission doesn't allow us to do those. Sometimes it will. Sometimes the Spirit will be at work deeply within us, confirming our sense. We were talking about this morning. Just our sense of bearing witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. But there are some times when actually we will have to give that up in order to be a church where the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully and with spiritual power. People who are just not engaged in this. So in a way, they're happy for, you know, other people to be committed to this, but actually I'm just going to carry on doing my own thing the way I've always done it. And again, in one sense, that's not, you know, you don't look at that and go, oh, sin in the camp, It's just somebody who's like, actually, I've always done this thing this way, and this is for me, this is what church is about, and I get that there's all this stuff about mission and evangelism being driven in the life of the church, but yeah, I'm just going to step back from that. Now, I'm not going to oppose it, but neither am I going to support it. And it's just that passivity, again, paralyzes the community. And it just undermines our journey towards what we started our service by praying about, Psalm 67. Being a people who are blessed by God so that others will hear about Jesus and learn what it is to worship the Father through Him. And the problem with these things is while there's often no kind of malicious intent in it, but it really distracts the leadership of the church. Because we have to spend all our time sorting out stuff internally where things aren't working, where people are hurt and angry and frustrated. And every time we have to do that, it's time that's being taken away, energy that's being taken away from asking the question, the 20,000 people that live in our parishes, how can they hear about Jesus? How can they hear about Jesus? Messing with the message, compromising the community. People who paralyze, often without any sense of maliciousness, but the way they behave does paralyze. The fourth thing is about structure that suffocates. How easy it is for a church, just with the internal structures that are required to sustain her life of ministry, actually all our energy flows inwards to maintain those structures. Now, we need to be careful here because we do need some organization. We do need some administrative substructures to support the work of our ministry and our mission. But it is possible that people get distracted by that. And it is possible that people get burned out. You know, we live busy, busy lives. There are lots of demands on our time. And often with the best will in the world, we only have so much time to give to the ministry and the mission of the church. Now, where is that time going to go? Is it going to go into propping up the internal structures of church life? Or is it going to go into proclaiming the gospel to people who haven't heard about Jesus yet? Money. How much of our money goes into supporting the structures of church life? How much of our money is making sure that people throughout the nations of the world are hearing about Jesus? Those are deep questions for any church to negotiate. But as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me, a 10:30 service at St. John's, a communion service, 10:30 communion service at St. John's. How many people do you think it takes to deliver one 10:30 service of communion at St. John's Church? I reckon it's upwards of 40. It takes us to coordinate the efforts of about 40 people every service of communion, 10:30 at St. John's. Now, the people who are distributing communion, there might be 8 or 9 people in the music group or hymnos. There's a reader, somebody leading prayers. There's somebody leading the service. Somebody's preaching. There's about 12 Sunday group leaders. There's somebody doing the PA, somebody doing projection. There's a welcome team, sides people, duty wardens, coffee teams. There's elders to pray with folk after the service. There's people here counting the money. Now, I'm not saying that, do you know what? We just need to close all that down. Don't mishear me. But that's a lot of people. And often it's not just the hour and a half of the service. There's a huge amount of preparation. People are turning up a couple of hours before the service. The number of hours it takes for us to deliver one and a half hour service is phenomenal. And I'm not saying we need to stop. I just need to stay. Hang on. We do need to think about how much time and energy are we pouring into supporting structures that are actually suffocating us and hindering the energy and the time that we have available to be proclaiming Christ. Now, I don't know if I've got answers to that one. But I think we need to work hard at creating the space in the midst of busy lives and in the midst of a busy church life across MIE to make sure that we are supporting mission and doing evangelism. Now, these are the tactics that Satan has used against the church for thousands of years. You know, you can see these themes reappearing over and over again. And every time they reappear, within a matter of years, the church stops growing, stops winning people for Christ. Every time. A church that messes with the message, a church that compromises the community, a church that has people in it who paralyze her, a church that becomes focused on supporting structures that suffocate her own life. Those are all things that Satan will want to breed and to cultivate in us to stop us planting churches, driving evangelism, supporting missionaries, seeing people come to Christ in our own lives, in the life of our churches, and through the life and the ministry of the mission partners that we support throughout the world. Now, it's dead easy. We're not ignorant of his schemes and his devices. We know what it is he's going to try to do. And so we work hard by the grace of God. And we pray that we become a people who stay focused on the message consistently of Christ Jesus and him crucified. We make sure that we are people who are growing in Christ-likeness so that we do not treat one another or behave in ways that compromise the community. We pray for God to give us a heart that is burdened for the lost, for those who are living and dying outside of Christ, because then we will not be people who will paralyze the church and who will be passive and who will withdraw from the agenda of mission and evangelism. And we will work hard to create the space in our lives and in the life of our churches to make sure that we have the time and the energy to give to the task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who so desperately need to hear him.